Thank you, Doug, for that introduction, but I want to clarify something. It is matters of the faith, though we stand firmly for the faith, it is matters of the faith that you want to subscribe to. The subscription is free. And if you haven't heard a word that I've said thus far, remember the word free and go next door and sign up to Matters of the Faith. Brother Adkins, that led the prayer tonight, was unknown by me until we became acquainted through Matters of the Faith. He was a subscriber, is one, and we have built a friendship over the phone and through letters over the last couple of years, and I appreciate him being asked to lead that prayer. I appreciate the opportunity to be here and to be part of this Denton Lectureship. I was here for the first annual Denton Lectureship, and I appreciate being able to speak here on this 14th lectureship. I appreciate the tireless effort on the part of the entire congregation here to make this an ongoing work. I've been part of congregations over the years that 2 or 3 weeks would be about the sum and substance of a project that we set out to do. But 14 years of lectureships, the quality has been there every year, and we appreciate all of the work that makes this lectureship possible. There have been comments made thus far about pork chops and fish and synagogues in a big pond. I don't know what other to say than to say I just am not enough ham to add to anything that has been said thus far. It's been a beautiful day in terms of the brightness of the light outdoors given to us by the sun that God has made, and the light of God's Word inside these four walls this day. It is a wonderful thing to sit and to listen and to study from God's Word in the way that we've been led thus far in this lectureship and will continue to be led throughout this lectureship. I hope and pray that I will not dim in any way the light of God's Word tonight in this time that is given to me. Brother Doug McLeish mentioned that he has been at Cedar Bio and held a meeting for us. And I might recommend to you, if you've not invited him for a gospel meeting, to do so. He does a great job in holding gospel meetings. But be advised, he does not limit himself to 37 minutes in his sermons during a gospel meeting. In John chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved." Have you ever noticed how many false teachers and those that would defend them quote partial verses, maybe vaguely refer to a passage, and try to force that partial quotation or that vague reference into saying exactly the opposite of what the verse actually says? That's exactly how false doctrines are derived, by ignoring what God has said and forcing into what God has said something quite different, and oftentimes quite the opposite. The real failure on the part, or the real fear on the part of these false teachers and their defenders, is the exposure that they have to the light of God's Word and the fear that they have of being exposed by what God has said. There are no honest false teachers. And so as we look together tonight at four questions, four false doctrines that are popular, we will notice and observe this very thing taking place. Let's notice, first of all, a passage in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. in response to the question, are we forbidden to judge anyone about anything? Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Brother Darrell Conley said this about this passage. There is one passage of Scripture that is known by every reprobate and enemy of Christianity. They may know nothing else about the Bible, but be assured that they know this one. Judge not that ye be not judged. Matthew 7, verse 1. It is used as a weapon by the worldly, the lukewarm, the troublemakers, the unbelievers, and the false teachers in an attempt to disarm faithful children of God. We are told that condemning sin is judging. Reproving, rebuking, and exhorting is judging. Preaching and practicing the Bible doctrine of separation from the world is judging. Refusal to bid Godspeed to false teachers is judging. Attempts to obey Bible teaching on church discipline is branded as the most shameful judgment of all. Now notice this statement from John MacArthur. He is not a Christian. He is, I believe, a Baptist. In reflecting on this same passage, he said, this passage has erroneously been used to suggest that believers should never evaluate or criticize anyone or anything. Our day hates absolutes, especially theological and moral absolutes. And such simplistic interpretation provides a convenient escape from confrontation. Members of modern society, including professing Christians, tend to resist dogmatism and strong convictions about right and wrong. Many people prefer to speak of all-inclusive love, compromise, and unity. Does that sound familiar? To the modern religious person, those are the only doctrines worth defending. And they are the doctrines to which every conflicting doctrine must be sacrificed. Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 8, the children of this world and their generation are wiser than the children of light. I'm afraid that must be the case. Every false teacher and everyone whose behavior is sinful tries to hide behind what the Lord has said in this passage. They simply state, judge not. In short, they're saying that any sort of criticism is contrary to the will of God because Christ here in this place condemned all judgment. The only thing wrong with this is that it is both self-contradictory and also totally false. They suggest to us that all criticism is sinful. But these people who make that statement are self-condemned because of that very principle. The very principle that they advocate. They criticize and they condemn those who would criticize and condemn them based upon what God has said. They violate that very principle. In fact, they are doing what Jesus actually in this passage condemns here. Aren't they? Are they not applying the Word of God to others, but refusing to apply that Word of God to themselves? They, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, wrest this Scripture and others to their own destruction. The Lord does not condemn in this place or elsewhere in the pages of God's Word all judging. The Lord here in Matthew chapter 7 has a special kind of judgment under consideration. He first of all describes a situation in which the one who is judging has a far worse condition in his own life that he refuses to even notice. I like the terminology used in the New King James Version in this place. It there speaks of one who is condemned as one who has a speck in his eye, while the one who is doing the condemning has a plank in his own eye. The Lord condemns, therefore, the person who is unconcerned about his own sin, while being more than eager to point out and to criticize and condemn the sin in others. The Lord here is condemning the judging done by the hypocrite, by the double standard of hypocrisy. Notice what Jesus says in the very next verse after the text of this question. In Matthew 7 and verse 5, Jesus says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote from thy brother's eye." In this statement, Jesus makes it clear that he is not condemning all judging. For in this verse, he tells us what we must do regarding the sin that we observe in the lives of those around us. Jesus says that we must first deal with our own sin, and then we will be able to see clearly in order that we might help others with the sin problems that exist there. The lesson before us is this: sin must be dealt with in our own lives before we can help others deal with their sin. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus does not require of us sinless perfection before this can take place. But he does stipulate that we need to examine our own lives by that same standard that we employ in the judgment of others. Don't ignore our own sins and concentrate on the sins of others. The same standard of God's Word should be applied to one and all. This is exactly what Paul discusses in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. As he describes the situation there, he says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same thing." Paul confirms and amplifies exactly the same truth that Jesus teaches here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. But there are many other places that teach the same thing. Paul, for example, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, speaks to those that are spiritual with regard to their responsibility to go to one who is overtaken in a sin, and they are to attempt to restore that one in a spirit of meekness. But notice also, "Looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Jesus nor Paul condemns the judging of others based upon the standard of God's Word, as long as we are willing to provide or use that same standard in evaluating our own life. Sin, after all, brings death. Romans 5, verse 12, Romans 6, verse 23. And if we are genuinely concerned about the life, the eternal life of others, then we need to display the care and concern that would provoke us to judging, going to those that are overtaken in trespass in order that they might be restored to their Lord. Judging is, according to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, required, not condemned. But notice also Matthew 7 and verse 6 in the very context of the text of our question. Judgment again is required now in the very same context by Jesus. He says, "Do not cast pearls before the swine, neither give that which is holy to the dog." Now, he's not talking about pearls in a literal sense, nor is he talking about dogs or swine in a literal sense. He is using these terms figuratively. He is saying to us that we need to be able to judge between those who recognize the worth of God's Word from those who reject it and abuse it and try to destroy it. Jesus, in the very context of Matthew 7, 1 through 4, requires of us a discerning between right and wrong. But again, in Matthew chapter 7 again, in verse 20, Jesus says that judgment again is absolutely necessary. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." And then he tells us the standard by which we are to discern the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet of God. He says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Judge righteous judgment." A direct command of Jesus. Those who would condemn judging on the part of those that are Christian would have Jesus to contradict himself between Matthew 7 and John chapter 7. But friends, Jesus did not contradict himself. He says there is a judgment that you must exercise. And in that place he says, judge righteous judgment. That is to say, judge on the basis of the standard of God's Word. The psalmist declared in Psalm 119, 172, "All thy commandments are righteousness." And therefore, the judgment that Jesus requires is a judgment or a discernment based upon the standard of God's Word. Jesus writes a letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 2. On that occasion, he says to them, "Thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." You see, Jesus here is commending their ability to discern the difference between a false apostle and a true apostle. Jesus is commending them for judging. He would not commend them here in this place for the same thing that he condemned elsewhere in Matthew 7 or some other place. But really, he is commending them for doing exactly what he has taught elsewhere. In Galatians chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter sins, it was the right thing for Paul to do, to go to him and to rebuke him to the face. Paul knew what the difference was between right and wrong. And he could identify sin in the life of Peter to the extent that he rebuked him to his face. He was not doing anything that was contrary to the will of God. In the case of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, when they had fellowship this fornicator, Paul says to them, "Do not ye judge them that are within?" And the implication of that question is that there is an affirmative answer expected. He is saying, don't you realize that you have the responsibility to judge those that are within? The inspired solution for the sin within the church at Corinth was the discernment of the sin and the discernment of the sinner. Paul was merely teaching them what God's Son had also taught elsewhere. The truth is that Jesus does not condemn all judging in Matthew chapter 7 or elsewhere. What is condemned is that hypocritical, self-righteous judgment that overlooks the sin of one's own life and concentrates on the sin of others. If this greatest sermon by our Lord teaches anything, it teaches that His followers are to be discerning and perceptive in what they believe and in what they do, that they must make every effort to judge between truth and falsehood, between the internal and the external, between the reality and the sham, between true righteousness and false righteousness. In short, between God's way and all other ways. Not to rebuke sin is a form of hatred, not love. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your own heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Refusing to warn a person about his sin is just as unloving as refusing to warn him about a serious disease he may have. A person who does not warn a friend about his sin cannot claim love as his motive. Brother Doug McLeish wrote some years ago, when one runs to Matthew 7, 1 through 5 to protect the false teacher and impenitent sinner, in the body of Christ he either does not understand the passage or he deliberately perverts it. Question number 2. Was the ability of the Lord to work miracles dependent upon the faith of the recipient in Matthew 9, 22 and 29 and in Matthew 13, verse 53? Well, I don't think we have to look too far to discover that that was not the case. For example, in Matthew 9, verses 32 and 33, there is a man who is dumb, possessed with a devil, who is healed by the Lord, and no indication whatsoever is made of any faith on the part of that man. There is also, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, a reference to the healing of a man with a withered hand, without any evidence being given that his faith was in Jesus at all. And there are a number of occasions, even in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 14 and verse 14, Matthew 19 verses 1 through 2, in which there are multitudes of people that are healed by Jesus without a reference of any requirement of faith on the part of the multitude. In his earthly ministry, the healing that was done was not dependent upon the recipient's faith. The lack of faith on the part of the sick is simply something that modern-day deceivers attempt to hide behind because they cannot perform the miracles that they claim. Such statements show the falsity of their teaching and the sham of their pretended miracles. Sometimes faith is mentioned. In Matthew 9 and verse 20, there is that woman who is diseased with the issue of blood. On that occasion, in verse 22, we read, Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Her faith had brought her to Jesus. Her faith had not been the source of her healing, but rather the active and the motivation behind her coming to touch the robes of Jesus in order that she might be healed. McGarvey made this observation about that miracle. The way in which her faith had made her whole is very apparent, and it illustrates the manner in which faith saves us from sin. It caused her to force her way through the crowd until she could come and touch the garment of him from whom deliverance was to come. Had she stopped short of this, her faith would not have made her whole. In like manner, faith saves sinners, not by the mere fact that he believes, but by that which it leads him to do. It brings him through the pangs of sorrow and the deep resolve of repentance to the public confession of Jesus and baptism into his name. And thus, by bringing him in the appointed way to Jesus who saves, it saves him. Jesus no doubt called attention to the faith of some that he healed in order to call attention to the need for faith. One clear purpose behind the miracles that Jesus performed was to cause belief in those that saw those miracles work. John wrote, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. In Matthew 13 and verse 58, it says simply this, And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark's parallel to the same situation describes it as Jesus laying his hands on a few sick folk and healed them, Mark 6 and verse 5. In other words, it was not the case that Jesus did nothing there because of their unbelief, but rather the fact was that the unbelief of the people had limited the mighty works which Jesus otherwise would have done in that place. How sad for them. Only a few were healed, when many could have been, had it not been for their unbelief. Their hearts were so hardened against Jesus that even seeing the miracles that Jesus could have done before them would not have persuaded them that he was the Christ. The Hebrew writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Unbelief always results in loss. Question number 3. Did Jesus promise to build his church on Peter, and did he give him more authority than the other apostles in Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19? I might mention in passing and direct you to the manuscript in the book that there are several modern day versions or perversions that endorse the Catholic doctrine of the church being founded upon Peter based upon footnotes and strange translations of this passage. Notice what the Catholic translation says in this place. They make this remark, "The same as if he had said in English, 'Thou art a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church.' So that, by plain course of words, Peter is here declared to be the rock upon which the church was to be built." That's an utter lie. That's a deception. And we ought to reject it. When Jesus said, "Thou art Peter," he used a Greek term, Petros, has 6 letters in it. It is in the masculine gender. It means a stone or a pebble, something small enough for one to throw. And when he said, "upon this rock," he used a completely different word, Petra, has 5 letters in it. It is feminine in gender, and it literally means a ledge of rock, something beyond the ability of man to hold in his hand and throw. And he says, "I will build my church on that bedrock." What he's saying there is that the church is not built on Peter, human flesh, but rather upon the mighty and solid foundation and glorious fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which was confessed by Peter just a verse or two earlier. When he gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, he was giving to him those things, those conditions, of admitting people into his kingdom or church. In Matthew 18 and verse 18, and John chapter 20 and verses 21 and 23, Jesus indicates that all of the apostles would have that same authority to bind and to loose as he has given to Peter, those things that have already been bound by heaven itself. The translation of verse 19 literally is this: "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. That which the apostles bound and that which the apostles loosed by the word of God was by heaven's authority. There was no superiority of Peter over the other apostles. There was no authority in Peter except that which was given to him and the other apostles through their inspiration." And we read that in the pages of God's Word today. Question number 4. Must one go to false teachers privately before exposing them and their publicly taught false doctrines, according to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. I was amazed at a statement made by Glover Shipp in a recent Christian Chronicle. In evaluating Bobby Duncan's lecture at the Memphis School of Preaching lectureship this spring, in a lecture he entitled, "Shall We Restructure the Church?" Brother Shipp said, "I also see in the speeches a strong tendency toward name-calling and accusing. Only the speakers and those who heard them know if this was done in a kind way or sarcastically. And only the speakers and the Lord know if they first went in every case to those accused in the spirit of the New Testament teaching on dealing with differences between brothers in the faith." Now, I'm sure he had in mind Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. But he doesn't refer to it. And I suggest to you he didn't refer to it probably because he knows that passage doesn't teach what he's trying to say there. It's done so often. It is becoming more and more popular to misapply this passage of Scripture in the way suggested by the question before us tonight. Brother Burton Kaufman, in his commentary on Matthew, on these verses, makes this statement. "The exclusive reference of the words of this verse to private offenses only, and the rejection of their application to so-called public offenses, is without doubt an error, ably supported, widely received, and skillfully advocated by some of the great minds in the church of all ages, but still an error." Now, Brother Kaufman's commentaries are generally good, but he is dead wrong in his interpretation of this passage. Jack Reese, in 1993, at what has been called the Christian Scholars Conference, made this statement on Harding University campus. "We should no longer tolerate accusations made in speeches, sermons, bulletins, and magazines about the beliefs and practices of people with whom we have not talked, with whom we have not prayed. This kind of unbiblical activity brings nothing but destruction and undermines the possibility of genuine worship and service to God." What he's saying is there, he wants some protection so that he can go around and teach false doctrine publicly without being exposed for so doing publicly as well. He is trying to twist and to turn that passage into something that will shield him and allow him to do what he wants to do. But brethren, the way he applies the passage, though he does not refer to the passage, is totally false and should be rejected. Several years ago, when I was editing a little paper called In Word and Doctrine, I exposed a quote worship service at the Broadway Church in Lubbock, which had invited the a cappella vocal band to lead their worship, and received as a consequence a letter from a campus minister in the congregation where my parents attend in Boise, Idaho. He said this, "Have you to this point confronted the members of the a cappella vocal band personally with this statement? Surely, Lester, you would agree that it is your responsibility to confront them with what you believe to be error and to work toward reconciliation of these differences. I think it is a moral imperative that you discuss this issue with the a cappella vocal band, especially before you start to level accusations against them to the rest of the churches." Again, have you confronted the Lubbock congregation? And on it goes. What he's trying to suggest is exactly what these others have said. You cannot publicly expose sin. You are obligated to go to them privately and pray with them before you can say anything about it publicly. Let me show you how false that is. Notice again the situation that we mentioned earlier about Peter's sin that was rebuked by Paul publicly to his face. Notice that it was a sin that was publicly done and publicly exposed by Paul. He did not violate what Jesus taught in Matthew 18 about going to the individual in private and discussing it first, because that situation with Peter was not an offense against Paul. It was against the Lord and His Word. And he knew that he had the obligation before God to rebuke him to his face, notice, before them all. It was so public that we are also even reading it and discussing it and studying it even yet today. Notice how Paul deals with the sin in the church at Corinth. He found out about the sin through them of the household of Chloe. And it is publicly rebuked by Paul in his letter to them. He's not obligated to go to them in private and expose or discuss this with them before he publicly rebukes the sin. Notice again in the situation at Corinth, the sin that is reported commonly among them, namely the fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He does not go to that man in private first, according to Matthew 18, because it has no application to that situation. He rather gives him specific instructions in this letter to the church there publicly for dealing with this brother and his sin. This was not a sin against Paul personally, but a public sin which needed to be repented of. Therefore, the sin was publicly rebuked. There's no indication that John had gone to Diotrephes before writing 3 John. Yet in that book he rebukes Diotrephes and even calls him by name. Hear that? Both the behavior of Diotrephes and his doctrine are condemned publicly. Why is it that a false teacher thinks he has every right to publicly proclaim his false doctrine, but you can only reply to it privately before him? Too many brethren have swallowed the false reasoning given on Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and thereby have allowed a false teacher to continue spreading his lies while they complied with his interpretation of the passage. Brethren, I will publicly reply to every false teacher I can. If he persists in his false teaching, I will mark him according to the Scripture and avoid him as taught by the Scripture. Thank you.